So we're returning back to the Gospel of Mark. It's been a while since we looked at Mark's Gospel. Now, if you remember, and if you can look there if you want to, but the very first verse in Mark's Gospel, he says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Okay, so the very first half of the Gospel, Mark is building the case that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, he is the Christ. He is the one promised from the Old Testament. And how he does that is he shows the things that Jesus is doing. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. The Pharisees say, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And they're right. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus demonstrates he has that authority. He has the authority to teach. You know, the scriptures say this, but I say to you, I'm giving you the right interpretation. So he's investing authority in himself. He has the authority even over death itself. We see him heal, we see him cast out demons, and we see him raise the dead. Only God can do such things. Only the Christ, the Messiah, could do these things. That's exactly what the gospel wants to show us, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Now, after all these things have been happening, all these amazing demonstrations, Jesus has been confronted with confusion on the one hand and rejection on the other. His disciples famously say, after he calms the wind and the waves, "Who then is this?" And then we see the Pharisees accusing him of doing these things by the power of Satan and rejecting the amazing things he's done. And then we get to the middle of chapter 8, really a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The first 8.5 chapters is showing the things that Jesus is doing and as he's fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures of being the promised Christ. But the disciples, again, are confused about that. They don't know really who Jesus is. It's not until the middle of chapter 8 when Peter confesses, as Dale read in verse number 29, "You are the Christ." Peter says, "You are the Christ." And we see in Matthew's gospel that Peter didn't figure that out. It was revealed to him by God. And at that point, it says Jesus began to teach them in verse number 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So the first half of the gospel is building the case of who Jesus is. And then at this point, after the confession that you are the Christ, immediately Jesus begins to teach them about his death, his suffering and rejection. And the second half of the gospel largely consumes that last week of Jesus' life and his mission of dying as a ransom for many. And so we're about to start that second half of the book here in Mark chapter 9. And we're going to look at the transfiguration this morning. I'm going to skip over the first verse in chapter 9 just for a little bit. We're going to come back to this verse. This is the verse that so many people point to that say the Bible has errors. And here's one of them. Okay, so we're going to come back to verse number 1. But we need to look at the transfiguration first to help us see what exactly verse number 1 is teaching us. So like I said, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And now Jesus has just taught them for the first time quite clearly that he must suffer and die and be rejected. And what's Peter's response? "No, you can't do that." And what's Jesus' response? Jesus then rebukes Peter in turn and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not keeping your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then he begins to teach them about discipleship. Not only does he say, "I am going to suffer and die, but all those who are going to follow me are going to face persecution. And you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You're going to need to forsake your own life for my sake and the gospel." That is, discipleship is going to involve suffering and death to be one of my followers. And so this is heavy stuff for Peter and the disciples to just grasp. They've just clued in that Jesus is the Christ. In their mind, conquering king. Here comes the one who's going to reestablish the throne of David, going to throw off Roman rule and oppression. But rather, Jesus is now teaching that he must suffer and die. So they're just beginning to grapple with the idea that he's the Christ, and now they're faced with this teaching that Jesus is going to suffer and die. Okay, and so now we have the account of the transfiguration. We're going to look at that. So look at verse number 2 and 3 in chapter 9. So 6 days after Jesus is speaking thus to him, he took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Okay, so just 6 days after Jesus has been teaching about his death and resurrection and about the idea that discipleship is also going to involve persecution and suffering and death, he takes them 6 days later and it goes up to the top of a high mountain. And we learn in Luke's gospel that as they get up there, it's very late. And so darkness is over land. You can imagine what it would be like to be at the top of a high mountain at nighttime. And just to see the shadows go around you and to see the stars and the moon just kind of envelop the whole earth like a blanket. And so that's the backdrop that we have. Them up at night, all these stars around, and then Jesus transfigures before them. His face and his skin turns into this dazzling white, and his clothes are changed to a brilliant white as well. And you can imagine, you know, what it's like whenever fireworks are exploding in a nighttime sky and just how bright that is, and to have that right in front of you. And to imagine the disciples' face all lit up and that everything's lit up around them as Jesus is transfigured before them. So maybe before we continue, we got to ask, well, what exactly does it mean to be transfigured? That's not a word that we typically use in our vocabulary. Well, the Greek term is metamorphothe, or metamorphothe, which is where we get the English term metamorphosis. And it just speaks of something that is a radical transformation. Something spectacular has happened here. He's gone from looking like a regular man to looking like an angel with this emitting light from within himself. It's like the veil has been removed. And this intense white light is being shone all around. And so this radiant white light is a signal to the disciples, is a signal to us of heavenly brightness. Anytime we see angels mentioned, it talks about they're arrayed in white garments and having this brilliant nature to them. When we think about God, it says, you know, when the scriptures try to describe God in human terms, he's described as having hairs on his head that are like white like wool and like snow. We know the great judgment seat in Revelation 20 is called the great white throne. Again, this idea of whiteness talking about heavenly beauty, at the same time, heavenly justice and purity, free from all sin or any blemish. Just pure holiness. And it says here, it's a white as no one on earth could bleach them. Now there's some small islands in the South Pacific called French Polynesia. And on these islands, there's the Polynesian people were there. And these people had different tribes and factions that were warring against one another. They worshipped many different gods. They'd sacrifice to their gods. They would even, some of the groups would commit human sacrifice or cannibalism. And anytime someone came near the island, it was always a war that was going to break out because they're very territorial. But one day, the Europeans came to the islands and there was no war at all. They welcomed the Europeans with open arms. And we asked, well, why is that? Well, because the sails on the European ships were white, whiter than anybody in the tribes could bleach them. And so they thought, well, these people must be sent by the gods because of this white. And so even our human hearts, apart from the knowledge of Scripture, we recognize that that pure white is a symbol of God, a symbol of heaven, a symbol of holiness and purity. And this is what Jesus becomes when he transfigures before them. He's demonstrating to the disciples that he is the Christ. Peter just made that confession, and now Jesus is demonstrating to him, you are right, Peter. I am the Christ. Take a look at my holiness, my glory, my splendor. I am the Son of God. Let's look at verse number 4. So as Jesus was transfigured before them, it says, and there appeared to them, to the disciples, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, so they're trying to stare at this bright light, this Jesus transfigured before them. Now there's two other figures who are there, Elijah and Moses, and they're speaking with Jesus. You wonder, what are they talking about? Well, Luke's gospel says they were talking about Jesus' departure, about Jesus' death. And the disciples were there listening to this conversation, probably largely missing most of the details that were being spoke, but they recognized that this was Elijah and Moses. So we have to ask ourselves, well, why were Elijah and Moses there at Jesus' transfiguration? What's the significance of having those two characters there? Well, for one, both of these men had encounters with God at the tops of mountains, and God had revealed himself to them in a special way. Also, both of these men represent the Old Testament law and the prophets. You know, Moses was a great prophet, and he pointed forward to the day when there would be an even greater prophet than himself, pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So now as Jesus Christ stands there, the prophet of all prophets, he stands there in the line of Moses and Elijah. That is, this is not something that's new in God's plan. This is something that Moses and Elijah and the Old Testament had been pointing forward to, the day of Jesus Christ, when the Messiah would come, when the Son of God would come. And so Jesus Christ is not, this is not something new, but this is in keeping with what God has revealed to his people beforehand. And when they spoke about his departure, his suffering and death, this wasn't also plan B or a reaction by God. This was something that was in plan from the Old Testament until now, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And let's look at Peter's response in verse number 5. So we have Jesus transfigured, we have Elijah and Moses there talking with him, and Peter said to Jesus in verse 5, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, Peter's response here is almost humorous. You know, try to put yourself there. We have Jesus transfigured, emanating this white, bright light. His face is shining. His clothes are shining. This is radiant white, something you've never seen before. And then we have Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses has been dead for 2,000 years, and he's standing right there in front of you. Elijah's been dead for 900 years, and he's standing right there, and they're talking with Jesus. And what has Peter said? It's a good thing I'm here, right? I can build a tent. You know, I don't think he was trying to be funny, because look at the next verse. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Okay, so many times in the gospel accounts, you would think the disciples were these little babies who, no matter what happened, they were going to run to mama because they were afraid. But they've had so many encounters with God doing amazing things, and this is just another one. When Jesus is shining this white light, this heavenly perfection in front of them, they're absolutely terrified. When we realize the holiness of God, that's not a cool moment. That's a oh no moment. I'm a sinner. It's terrifying. Every encounter we have in the scriptures where God is making himself known in a special way like this to his people, there's terror, there's fear, there's humility, there's get on your face, turn from me because I can't handle it. How different it is today from so many groups who claim to be Christians, who say they experience the encounter of God all the time. And it's just this great high feeling. It's a terror when we recognize the true nature of God. And so these disciples were terrified, and all Peter could mutter out was, let me build a tent. He didn't know what to say. Let's look at the next verse, verse number 7. As this is going on, a cloud overshadowed them, And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So you can imagine what would happen now if a cloud descended on this mountain, and with this emanating white light coming from the mountain peak, how this whole cloud would just light up. So we have this bright cloud coming down on top of the mountain, and then a voice coming from the cloud. As if Peter wasn't terrified enough already, now you have this cloud surrounding him and this voice speaking. And you remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and the cloud was on the mountain, how people were afraid to go even near the mountain. They were terrified of the rumbling and the thunders and just the magnitude and awesomeness of God. So Peter's right in there with James and John, terrified, and this cloud overshadows them. And the voice of God the Father sounds out, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now in the first chapter of Mark, we have the baptism of Jesus. He's anointed with the Spirit, and we hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So we have God the Father there confirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now here we have it again. So why do we have it again? Okay, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus has just said, "I am going to be rejected and die." Okay, something that is blowing Peter and the disciples' minds. And so here you have God speaking again. "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is the Christ. He is the one. I didn't get it wrong the first time. Jesus is the Christ. And then he says these words, "Listen to him." Listen to him. Peter did not understand what Jesus said when he said he must be rejected and suffer and die. Peter rebuked him. Peter couldn't take in those teachings. And now you have the voice of God speaking to him. You know, God is not speaking to Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He's saying he's speaking to them, to Peter and to James and John. "Listen to him. What he's saying to you is of God. There will be suffering for the Messiah and death. There will be suffering and death and persecution for those who follow him. Listen to him. Listen to him." And then in verse number 8, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." So we ask, what is the transfiguration? It's when Jesus has unveiled himself and shown his glory to those around him. And we have to ask, well, why is he doing it? And why is he doing it here is a better question. He's showing Peter that he is the Christ, that Peter's confession is true, and at the same time, he's showing Peter his glory, because he has just told Peter that there is going to be suffering and death in his future. The road to glory is going to be one of suffering and death, but he will rise again, and he's showing his disciples that resurrection glory, that coming glory that he is going to have when he returns. This helps us to get a better understanding of verse number 1 in chapter 9. Okay, so let's go back to verse number 1. As I said, this verse is used so often to show that the Bible is wrong, that Jesus prophesied that he would return in the lifetime of his disciples, but he was obviously wrong, and so Jesus was wrong, and the Bible is wrong. Okay, let's look at this verse. In chapter 9, verse number 1, Jesus has just spoke to them. Let's read verse number 38. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So verse 38 in chapter 8, he's talking about coming again. And coming again in judgment. Okay, he's just talked about he's going to die, he's going to suffer, but he's going to rise again. And he's going to return, and he's going to return in glory. And he's going to return as a judge. "If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory, in glory with the holy angels." And then he says this in verse number 1 in chapter 9. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay, so it looks quite clear. Jesus is talking about his return in verse number 38, the last verse of chapter 8. And then, first verse in chapter 9, he says there are some standing here who are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. And so it sounds like Jesus is saying that I'm going to come back before some of you here are dead to establish this kingdom. But as you look closely at that, this is not really what Jesus is teaching. And we really, I'm going to show you how this verse number 1 in chapter 9, he's speaking of the transfiguration that's about to take place. Okay, and there's 6 reasons that we're going to go through that I'm going to show you why this is not a failed prophecy of Jesus, but why the Word of God is true, and that Jesus didn't make a blunder, but rather he was speaking of his transfiguration. The first thing we want to mention, this text is difficult, which speaks to its authenticity. Okay, skeptics who go to this verse and say the Bible is in error here also believe that the Bible was cobbled together hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. You'd have to ask them, why would the early church cobble together a failed prophecy of Jesus if it wasn't true words of what Jesus said? This would be a perfect verse to take out if you were cobbling together a Bible hundreds of years after the fact, if this was speaking of Jesus' return. The second thing, Jesus is speaking of his return in verse number 38, but in verse number 1 of chapter 9, listen to what he says more carefully. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That is, Jesus has just spoken about death. He just started teaching them that he must die. Okay, so Peter is thinking, Christ, here comes the glory of God. Here comes the rule of God. Here comes the throne of David. But Jesus is saying, no, my death and resurrection is going to come first. This path of suffering is the pathway to glory. And for the disciples, your path is the same as mine. You are going to suffer and die. But rather than leave them with no hope to cling to, he leaves them an encouraging word. Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in glory. That is, you're still going to die, okay? But you're not going to taste death. You're not going to die until you see this demonstration of the kingdom in glory. He's not talking about the kingdom coming, because the kingdom came, they would not taste death at all. In would usher eternity. They would not die if he was returning. Rather, Jesus is saying, you will die. You are going to pay the ultimate price for being my follower, but I'm going to show you this glory of the coming kingdom before you meet this fate, before you die. The third thing is, we have the context of this passage. Peter makes his confession. Jesus begins his teaching. And like we've been saying, this is going to be, you know, this future glory that Jesus is talking about, this idea that the Christ is going to come back in his kingdom, is going to come via suffering through the cross. Now, Peter couldn't accept this teaching. He expected the Messiah to be a conquering warrior like David. And so Jesus mentions in verse 38 in chapter 8, he is going to return. He is going to return, and we need to be prepared for his return. But then he offers them this encouragement that they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then immediately it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He led them up to the high mountain and was transfigured, showing his glory to them. Okay, so why did Jesus transfigure before them right there? Because he was fulfilling what he spoke in the first verse in chapter number 9, that they would not die before they saw his glory. Okay, that's why it's right there. And the fourth thing to realize is that across the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where this phrase in 9 verse 1 is mentioned, The context, what's going on before and after, is exactly the same in all three Gospels. Jesus is talking, we have Peter making his confession. We have Jesus teaching about his death and rejection. We have Jesus promising that they will not taste death until they see the glory of God in his kingdom. And then they have the transfiguration right after that. All three Gospels are all like that. Because the Gospel writers and God himself puts these things together so that we understand what's going on here. And this is the same case. The fifth thing to remember, later on in the Gospel accounts, Jesus mentions that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Not even himself, but only the Father. And so if Jesus is saying that I'm going to return in the lifetime of my disciples, and then later says no one knows, well, it doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? It makes much more sense to see that Jesus is talking here about the transfiguration, and later saying only the Father knows when he's going to return in the full power of the kingdom. The last thing I want to show to you, six reasons, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter himself wrote about this experience at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. So what does Peter say about his experience? 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse number 16. Peter is writing because some people around him are denying that Jesus is going to return. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, when we talked about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that wasn't something we made up or just hearsay or a myth. Okay, we taught you about the power and coming of the Lord. Why? He says, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is, Peter says, I saw that kingdom glory. I saw that power. He continues, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, Peter is saying when he was transfigured, we saw the power and glory of this coming kingdom. This is not a myth that Jesus is going to return in power and glory. We saw it on that holy mountain. We heard the voice of God, and we saw Jesus in his glory. So Peter thinks that verse number 1 in Mark chapter 9 is speaking of the transfiguration. So for those six reasons, we know that the Word of God is not in error in this particular verse. Rather, it demonstrates that the Word of God is perfect and true. Let everyone be a liar, and let God be found true and vindicated and faithful. Again, showing that the Scriptures are true in every detail. And this is another example of an apparent error that, when you turn it around, speaks to the beauty of God and how he wrote his Word and preserved it for us today. Okay, so that was a bit of an aside. Let's go back to verse number 9 as we continue the account as they now leave from the Mount of Transfiguration and try to grapple with what exactly happened. Okay, so Jesus has transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah were there. God has spoken to them. And now their minds are really reeling. And so we get to verse 9 to 13 in chapter 9. And it says, "As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written?'" And he says, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So the disciples are in confusion. They're in confusion of Jesus teaching about his death, and now they're just trying to digest what has just happened in front of him, or in front of them. And Jesus says to them, "Do not tell anyone until I rise from the dead." Now, why would he say that? Because what are they going to say? They don't understand what's just gone on. It's not until after the resurrection that Peter is going to look back at that event. But they're going to look back at all that Jesus did and say, "Wow, perfectly according to God's plan." And then Peter is going to stand up there in Acts chapter 2 and proclaim the gospel boldly, because the Spirit has come upon them. The Spirit has illuminated their minds and shown them the significance of all these events. And then they're going to preach, and the church is going to be born. So Jesus says, before that time, keep silent. Then they began to question the matter amongst themselves. And then they had the boldness to ask him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" Okay, why must Elijah come? And Jesus answers the question in two ways. He answers them directly, and he also answers them with a question. So directly he gives them the answer in verse number 12. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then in verse number 13 he says, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist here. He's saying that John the Baptist fulfilled this prediction that Elijah was going to come to prepare the way, to restore all things, to call people to repentance before the Messiah came. And Jesus says that's true. And Elijah has come. John the Baptist has come. That is, the scriptures are being fulfilled as we speak. In your lifetime, these great events of scripture are being fulfilled. And then he asks them this question in response. The second half of verse number 12, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So again, he's asking them to think about his teaching about his suffering and death. He wants them to think of a text like Isaiah 53 that talks about this suffering servant who came to take the sin from the people. That is, he wants to remind them that his road to glory that he's just given them a glimpse of in the Transfiguration is going to involve his suffering and death and rejection. So he continues to graciously teach his disciples. So as we understand the Transfiguration and see what's happening here, then we have to ask, so what does this mean for us here today? Obviously, this was a huge event for the early disciples. But what does the Transfiguration mean for us here today? There's a number of things. First thing, this is just another confirmation, both for those disciples and for us, that Jesus is who he said he was. That Jesus is the Son of God. That we can believe and firmly trust him with our life and with our death. We have Jesus unveiling his glory to eyewitnesses, and we have their eyewitness accounts. We have God speaking from the top of the mountain in his glory cloud, saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." That is for our benefit that that's recorded. This is who Jesus is, the Son of God. So believe him. Listen to him. Second thing that we can learn here today is that this future glory is certain. That's what Peter argued in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have seen his glory, and so this promise of his coming is not a myth. And so we can still believe in Jesus coming here today. He will come. He's demonstrated that this future glory is there. He showed it to his disciples. And so this future glory is yet to come. He is the King. He will return in power and splendor, in this radiant white, in purity, in justice. He will be waging war. He will remove those people and cast them into utter darkness, into hell, who do not submit to him, who have not made peace with God the Father through the Son, who have not signed that peace treaty and bowed their knee in repentance and faith. He's going to come with a rod of iron, and if you're not bowing before him, he's going to break your legs so you do bow before him. His coming judgment is sure. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to judge. He's coming with this kingdom of God and its full manifestation. So the application to us is be reconciled to God. The disciples were so privileged to be able to see a glimpse of this glory. What a sure faith and assurance they could rest in by knowing that they have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So John says in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word became flesh and we have seen His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. They were eyewitnesses to God's glory. And because of their sure testimony, we are called to be reconciled to God before Jesus Christ returns. Because there's two things that God said to those disciples and to us. This is the Son of God, and listen to Him. Listen to Him. Not only did Jesus talk about His death, but Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Listen to Him. Jesus said, abide in Me and I will abide in you. Listen to Him. Jesus said, come to Me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Your guilt and your sorrow and your anxiety, bring it to Jesus. Listen to Him. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our priority in life. Listen to Him. Jesus said, believe in Me and you will not perish. We're called to listen to Him. Now we will taste death, like those disciples. The question is, are we going to ever gaze at the glory of Jesus Christ? Are we going to see what those disciples saw? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Do we see our sinfulness such that we come to Jesus to seek mercy and forgiveness? Do we recognize, do we listen to the cry that is in our heart that we are in front of a holy God, that we are His creature, that we are His creator? Our very thoughts either accuse or excuse us. We know God exists, and we know that He has judgments to make based on how we conduct ourselves and how we live and how we think. So have we seen our sin and guilt before this pure and holy God, such that we listen to Jesus, such that we come to Him, we take our burdens to Him, we confess to Him, we call out to Him for salvation? Have you done that? Are you going to see the glory of God in His splendor and majesty upon death? Or are you going to see a conquering king who is not going to withhold His rod as He comes at you as a wicked person? If you have listened to Jesus' call to be reconciled, there's one last encouragement I want to mention. And this was an encouragement to the disciples that suffering is temporary. He told them that they were going to suffer and die for His sake and for the gospel's. But that's temporary. Future glory awaits you. You know, our life is so short. And there's a lot of suffering that we can pack into our lives, some more than others. But the hope of the transfiguration is that suffering is temporary. Future glory awaits. Our Savior is the Son of God. Our Savior is the Christ. This one promise from millennia ago in the Old Testament, that God has revealed Himself so many times, and now He has spoken to us today through His Son, Jesus Christ. So be comforted that suffering is temporary. Let's close in a word of prayer.